Don't you just wonder if the Apostle Paul would use something like this?
Well, I stopped here. I'll just make a comment or two about something that's often brought up. I'll just give you my opinion about it. Although, if you've looked biblical eldership over, I footnoted an article by a man named Wallace who's done just a superb job on dealing with this. In fact, it's the only thing I've ever read that dealt with this issue really in a very scholarly, in a very evidential way. He went, looked at the evidence. People say a lot of things about this, but I've never seen evidence for what they have said, and it's bothered me. One of the questions has been, how many gifts are here? What are these last two? If you again look at the article by Wallace, he says there are five gifts here. Apostle, prophet, evangelist, shepherd, which is pastor, teacher. And you know, many today say, no, this last is really one gift, shepherd, teacher, pastor, teacher, etc. Wallace says this. He says, no, there's five gifts here, but the last two, although they're not identical, they're very closely related. And he goes into, in a very long, detailed way, with lots of evidence to show that teacher is the larger category and that shepherd is actually a subcategory of teacher. So in that sense, they're linked. The Greek construction links them, but they're still distinct. Two distinct gifts, but very close together. And he says, really, shepherd is a subcategory of teacher. So what he says is this. There's the gift of teacher, but a subset of teacher is pastor. Now, if you think about that, that's very beautiful. A pastor has to feed. That's one of the major jobs of a shepherd, right? To feed. Well, how do we feed people? Teaching. So really, a shepherd is a teacher. But really, a shepherd is more than a teacher. Now, I know some men who are very, very fine teachers. Now, we had a man in our church for about 8 years, a very fine Bible teacher. My estimation, one of the finest today we have around the country. A number of very good men, but he's a very fine teacher. Loves to teach the Word. You'll get a good Bible lesson. You'll get right into the text. But he really doesn't care to be an elder. He does not want the hassle. He is not one to sit and listen to people's problems. He is not one to give governance. He's not one to get involved with organizing, planning things. He just doesn't want it. And he's very frank about that. He says, I'm a teacher of the Word. I love to teach. I'll do anything you want to do. But he does not want to be a shepherd. So I think these gifts are similar in that they both emphasize teaching. But this one is distinct from this in that it is something more. And that's very interesting because what I want to be saying today is that how we guide the congregation is through the ministry of the Word. And so, and you know this word, words get confused. Shepherd doesn't mean much to people. Pastors, it's a beautiful word. The problem is it's so much clerical connotations to it. But let me show you something, how words change things. Turn over to Acts chapter 20. Acts 20. Claude, you and I, no, who was it? Who was I with the other night? We were discussing terminology. Who was here? Was it you? No, it wasn't Claude. With another brother, we were discussing terminology. We were making fun of chapel, and he was making fun of me. Who was doing that? Is that you? All right. Well, I don't dislike you for that. he was making fun of me for calling chapel people and all this. So anyway, you're right, Claude. You do have to be careful with your language and your vocabulary, and you should know at least how you're using the words. Even if you don't use them right, at least you should know what you're doing. Look at this, just to show you how terminology changes concepts and conveys ideas. Acts 20:28, a verse we all know very well. Be on guard for yourselves. Look at back at verse 17, so there's no question in case someone here doesn't know the passage. Verse 17, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and he called to him the elders of the church, right? Plural. And this is just a beautiful scene in the Scriptures, to see Paul talk with these men. Now look at verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves, the elders, and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you or set you or placed you. Now here's the terminology battle, the semantic jungle. If you want to read something good about this, Walter Martin, who I understand just died recently, this summer I believe, early in the summer, Walter Martin wrote a book called The Kingdom of the Cults. Have you all seen that book? The big book, the big standard book. In the book, Kingdom of the Cult, he has a first chapter. Most people skip it, make a big mistake and just skip it. It's the semantic problem. How we use words. It's really terrific. So the book is actually worth, it's a very good book. It's worth the price just to read that chapter on the semantic problem. that sometimes we don't listen to words or how words are used, connotations. Look at this. Among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now, some of you have another translation here. What would some other translation? What's the other translation? You can shout. Everyone have overseers? Anyone here have bishops? Well, of course, it's the word bishops, right? Maybe you have a footnote to that effect. Do you have a footnote to that effect? All right. The Holy Spirit made you bishops. Now, can you imagine what the word bishops convey to people? It conveys a man who's over a diocese, a man of a higher than the normal pastoral clergyman. The Holy Spirit made you bishops. Actually, the best way to translate it is overseers, because bishops can convey the wrong idea. Overseers. Now, notice the next word. To shepherd the church of God. Some of you may have to tend the word of God. Well, wouldn't it have been great if the translators, English translators, had just put the word pastor in here? You elders, God made you bishop to pastor the church of God. Well, that would just click with people immediately. Oh, the elders pastor the church. See how terminology conveys so much? But when we put the word shepherd in, which is not wrong, perfectly legitimate translation, pastor is simply the Latinized form of the word. People read shepherd, and there's not a lot of connotations in the brain about shepherd, because, well, we're not that kind of people. We're not, you know, agrarian people. So they can just read right over this, and nothing happens. But if we had used the word pastor here, and we said, the elders, he made you bishops, the pastor, woo, that would convey a lot. And it's interesting, when I talked to people about this, and I pointed this up to people, notice the elders, pastor, it just, boom, a little light goes on. So terminology is important. Well, this is a very beautiful, beautiful thing here, that pastors are teachers. And it's through teaching that we feed and we guide. And that's my main message. My main message on prayer was, prayer is our work. My main message on teaching is that teaching is the way we guide, counsel, direct the church. It's the major way we do it. And through teaching, we equip saints, we prepare saints, we develop the saints. They do the work of ministry, the body grows, and they're also protected. Why teaching is listed as a very high gift. That's why James even says, don't many of you be teachers. Teachers are going to concur more judgment. Okay, now let's go to Timothy. And I'm going to take a little while here, and I hope you'll enjoy this, because I feel that as elders, this is our key book. You know, whatever subject you're dealing with, there's a key passage. It's usually called, a didactic passage that deals with our particular subject. Well, this is our book. There is more teaching in this one book than any other book in the New Testament. And I want to tell you why I think that's true. There's a reason for that. Let's begin by picking out a passage, and let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And let's look at verse 13. We're going to look at a number of verses, but let's just look at verse 13. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Until I come, here's what you're to be doing. Reading Scripture publicly. Exhorting out of Scripture. Teaching, of course, Scripture. Now, let's just take time right now, and I want to explain why I believe there is so much teaching in this book and why this book is so important to us, and then it will help us to see why the teaching ministry is central to the work of eldering the Lord's people. Let's go back to Acts chapter 20. I'm sorry, I should have had you stay there, but it won't wear you out. Acts chapter 20. And this glorious, glorious passage, you can't go over this passage. Now, this is a great prophetic passage. You could explain church history by this passage. Paul warned the elders. Wolves are coming. Let's look at it. Verse 28. Be on guard. That's a great translation, incidentally. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has placed you, himself placed you as overseers. Now, these are shepherd overseers, to pastor the church of God. Hey, this is an important job. The church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. That's motivational. This is a big job you have. This is the most prized, precious possession God owns, his people. He paid the highest possible price for the church. You guard the church. You pastor the church. Now, here's why. I know, Paul didn't have any doubts about this. Paul didn't have to wonder. I know. He had plenty of experience. Galatia. Corinth. I mean, this man weeps tears over this problem of being followed by false teachers. I know that after my departure, not a nice group of guys will come, but savage wolves, a pack of them. And a good study of wolves here would really help you to understand how they hunt and how clever and intelligent, and they have a ravenous appetite. Wolves just eat meat and eat. That's the picture of the false teacher. And I'll tell you, if you're a shepherd of God's people, and we have this in the study guide, you have to do a study of false teachers. The false teachers, your arch enemy. You need to know the mentality and the methods and the semantics of the false teacher. How can you fight a war if you don't know the enemy? Savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. That's church history. Just read church history. Just one wave after another of false teaching. All right? And now here's what's even more frightening. And from among your own selves, men will arise. Paul had no doubt about this. Speaking crooked, twisted, perverse things. They don't come right and out and deny the truth. They twist the truth. They tie up knots that take you a year to untie. You ever study cults? You take the Jehovah's Witnesses and why they go through the Bible, and they've got the best arguments in the world to show Jesus was just an archangel and he was a created being. I mean, they can show you this verse and that verse. I mean, they got all these proofs, and they can have you so it takes hours and years of good hard work to untie their knots, how they twist up the Bible. They're going to twist and pervert things. Now, here's why. To draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Oh, the great problem of sleeping shepherds. Sleeping shepherds lose a flock. That's what happened to the great denominations, the Presbyterians who once held a great Orthodox doctrine, the Methodists who were so fiery in evangelism. And now it's happening to the Southern Baptists. Therefore, be on the alert. You can't sleep. You can't take a vacation from spiritual things. You've got to be wide awake. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that. Now, notice this model. If you want to know what it means to be alert, look at the standard. Night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Notice Paul's example. Night and day, 3 years, I never let up. I kept admonishing, or a warning you would be a good translation at this point. Warning you, and with tears, he knew the disaster that could come to the house of God. Okay, let's go back to Ephesians now. Ephesians chapter 1. That's what you have to have in background here to understand Timothy. Paul calls the Ephesian elders. Where's he going? Who wants to tell me? Where's Paul going? He calls them out to the island of Miletus. He didn't have time to go into Ephesus. Where's he going? He's going to Jerusalem. What's he doing? What's he going there for?
He's going to get into a lot of trouble.
Well, he's going to get into a lot of trouble. That's right. But what was he going there for, though? What? He wanted a feast. What was he carrying?
Taking money.
Okay, he's got a group of Gentile men with him. Churches are bringing money there. Okay, just let's get the chronology here. He arrives in Jerusalem, and as Claude says, he got into a lot of trouble. He was arrested. He spent 2 years in prison. Okay, we got 2 years now in the prison in Caesarea. Then he appeals to Rome, has that lovely, delightful pleasure cruise to Rome. And how long was he in Rome? Well, 2 years in under house arrest in Rome at the end of Acts. Okay, we got 4 years now since he's seen the Ephesian elders. I believe, as most people believe, that Paul was released from his first Roman imprisonment, okay? Possibly, we have no scripture on this now. This is guesswork now. I'm just filling in some blanks, and I may be totally wrong. Possibly at this time, he maybe shoots over to Spain. That was his desire to go to Spain, okay? Let's just throw a year in, okay? We'll just be safe. So we've got about 5 years. We're going to be safe around 5 or 6 years. Then somewhere, we don't have any scripture on this. All of a sudden, we find Paul at Crete, on the island of Crete. That's what the book of Timothy is about. We don't have that in the book of Acts. Winds up on the island Crete, seems to do some evangelism, but he doesn't want to stay on Crete. Something's bugging him. He leaves Crete, but leaves Titus behind. Then he writes the letter to Titus. Titus, we've got these churches established. I want you to appoint elders, but I want you to appoint these kinds of men. He leaves Crete, and then he goes over to Ephesus. Gets to Ephesus, and undoubtedly he has heard word already, so he's not one who's caught off guard. Come to Ephesus, there is a major problem in Ephesus, at least 5 or 6 years after he talked to the Ephesian elders. This church is in decay. This church is in serious trouble. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. Chapter 1 gives the main charge to Timothy. Verse 3, as I urge you upon my departure for Macedonia, notice my departure for Macedonia. He was at Ephesus, but he couldn't even stay there long. Remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Different doctrines were being taught at Ephesus, not the doctrines he taught. Different doctrines were being taught at Ephesus. Now, who should have cared for that? Who should have taken that matter in hand?
The elders.
That's exactly what he told them to do. What did he say to them? Guard the church. And in the context of Acts, guarding the church was basically dealing with false teaching, right? So the negative ministry, the positive ministry, is feeding, feeding, feeding. But there's a negative side too, guarding, guarding, guarding. So both are part of the overall ministry of pastoring. Feeding, guarding, folding, leading. This was the elder's job. Paul has to come here and he has to take very, very drastic action. Look down at verse 19. Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Okay, here's two of the ringleaders. Among these are Hymenaeus. Paul normally does not name names. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. When Paul arrived in Ephesus from Crete, there are two ringleaders, and he deals with this false teaching, and two of the men he hands over to Satan so they'll be taught not to blaspheme. They were saying things they shouldn't say. Now, if I put that together with 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I believe he exercised apostolic discipline on these two men. I believe they were expelled from the community and then handed over to Satan in my opinion, I know there's a lot of disagreement, as an apostolic act. Okay? Now that shows you the intensity of this situation. And he names these two men. They're definitely ringleaders and leaders. It's amazing to me how a number of the newer commentators say these men may very well have been elders in the church. And they give good reason for that. That's why you have so much teaching on the qualifications. That's why in the fifth chapter you have dealing with how to deal with a sinning elder. There's more information in this book on elders than any other book. Now, whatever details I've got right or don't have right, one thing is very clear. There was a leadership failure in this church. The very man that Paul gathered and said, guard the church. I've given you the whole deposit. I've given you the whole counsel of God. I'm leaving. It's in your hands. Entrust them to God, to the word of his grace. Comes back 5 or 6 years later, maybe as much as 7 years later. And those men have not properly guarded the church. And there's been a major failure. And he must now leave Timothy in a church that already has his own established eldership. He leaves Timothy there because these men can't hold the situation. In fact, it looks like, obvious as you look at the two books, Timothy could scarcely hold the thing together. Paul says, I'm going on to Macedonia. You stay at Ephesus and you charge these ones. Now, this helps explain why there's so much teaching on the eldership, because there was a problem with false teaching. Now, at Galatia, there's no question. You read the book, you realize the false teachers came from without. Read 1 and 2 Corinthians, no question. The false teachers came from without, invaded the church. That's Acts 20, verse 28, 29. Every indication in this book is that the false teachers arose from within the church, not from without. There is no indication in the pastorals that we've got groups moving in. So I think this is an example of Acts 20, 30, where he says, from your own midst, men will arise speaking perverse things. Now, what were the perverse things? Well, it seems to be a combination of two things. As you read through the book, it's Jewish. There's no question it's Jewish. Look at verse 7. Verse 6, for some men, he's talking about these men from within, straying from these things, good conscience, love, a pure heart, have turned aside to fruitless, just empty discussions, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do, this is actually a little humorous, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they are making dogmatic exertions. I like what William Hendricks said. These men, they want to shine as law teachers. They were taking the Old Testament, verse 4, do not pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Or in other words, the plan of God, which is by faith. God's redemptive plan was by faith, not by these endless genealogies. They were misusing the Old Testament. They were taking the Old Testament, making all these horrible speculations, reading into the Old Testament, all kinds of crazy things. And if you know of the time of the Reformation, you know how the Reformers had to react to the allegorical method of interpretation. Something of that nature. Taking the Old Testament, reading fanciful interpretations, and prescribing lifestyle and laws out of the Old Testament. Now, also we know that it was Greek in orientation. Look at the last chapter. We can go over to 2 Timothy. Some places even clearer there. Chapter 6, verse 20. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoid worldly and empty chatter and opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus have gone astray from the faith. They were mixing up this whole Greek rhetoric, this whole Greek, probably the whole concept of matter and spirit being separate, because in the second book of Timothy, some said the resurrection has already passed. They were denying the resurrection. What they were probably saying is the resurrection is a spiritual thing. There's not going to be any bodily resurrection. Body's evil. And look over at the fourth chapter, real quickly, the fourth chapter. Verse 3. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared. So some kind of false asceticism. All right? Now, this false teaching, which had arisen from within the church, whether elders were actually leading it or not, really makes no difference. They certainly couldn't handle the problem. Finally, Paul has to come back after 4 or 5 years, come in, take some drastic action against some of these people. He says, Timothy, you just stay here. Don't leave. Stop this teaching. Boom. On he goes to Macedonia for whatever reasons we don't know. Somewhere in Macedonia, he writes this letter back to Timothy, authorizing Timothy, reminding Timothy, and Zandalia Church a letter, semi-private letter. It's not a personal letter like Philemon. It's a semi-private letter. It would be read in the church, authorizing Timothy, these are the specific things I want done. Then he writes Titus and tells Titus very similar things. Here's what I want done at Crete. Of course, things that they knew already. But again, it authorizes them. It repeats the major thing. Now, when you have that in mind, this is not the book of Ephesians. Every single instruction in this book deals with the situation at Ephesus. Paul doesn't, and when we come to chapter 2, verses 1 to 8, he starts talking about prayer. It's not that Paul is sitting sort of like a philosopher saying, I think they need some instruction about prayer. Now, you find more of that in Ephesians, where Paul is just sort of going over the magnificent plan of God, which Ephesians has been called the crown of Paulinism. He goes over the whole magnificent plan, the dispensations of God, and what he's doing, bringing everything together in Christ. In this book, every single instruction in this book is there because it's meeting that church's situation. Look at chapter 3. Look at chapter 3. I believe in chapter 3, we're given the purpose. Verse 14, I am writing these things. Hey, how many letters do we have in the New Testament? It comes right out and tells us why he's writing. Well, we have it right here. You don't have to guess about it. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. So Paul wanted, after he went to Macedonia, he wanted to come back. Situation was serious. But in case I'm delayed, I'm sure glad he was, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct. Don't put you there. Just leave it indefinite, like one. How one or people ought to conduct or behave himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And almost like in ecstasy, he breaks out when he says truth, and by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. What is that? He who was revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, Christ. Ultimately, the church upholds that great, glorious truth, all truth wrapped up in one, Christ. That's the great mission of the church, to hold up Christ and then to spread Christ. He's the center of everything. Now, notice what he says. I want you to know how to behave in God's household. There was disorder. False teaching always brings disorder. It gets things all confused. And if you'll go through this book, you will see, first of all, in the first chapter, it's very orderly if you look at it. First chapter, direct command to Timothy. Timothy, here's what to do. So the first chapter is all about Timothy. Stop that false teaching. Guard yourself, okay? Chapter 2, verse 1, starts the instructions that he wants Timothy to have to get things back in order. And I like the fact that he starts with prayer. I think the prayer ministry, the prayers of the church were hurt. And the reason for this is that this teaching was esoteric. It was an exclusive little group. We've got knowledge. We've got knowledge. We've got those deep insights into the Old Testament, weaving Greek thought and Jewish thought together. And that brings pride and a real love for all these intellectual things. Paul says, listen, don't even get involved with that. Let's just wasted words, empty words, chatter, all their things. So that was his basic advice. Don't even get caught up in it. Now, whenever you get all caught up with yourself, all caught up with your knowledge and self-salvation, praying for the world is hindered immediately. And that's what we have here. I want you to be praying for all men. And then he shows the universality of the gospel. Gospel's for all men. Gospel's not just for people who have that little special knowledge or a little special insight into the Old Testament. This gospel for all men. God wants all to be saved. That's what he says here. Look at verse 3. It is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. In other words, it's not just your little club, your little enclave. This is for the world. Be praying for the world. God's a benevolent God. That's the desire of God's heart. chapter 9, verses 9 to 10, we go over to the fifth chapter. We see there was a problem with the women's role. There were women who probably had this knowledge, women who were probably perpetuating this, staying with the false teachers. They were out of order. Paul pulls that right in order. Chapter 3, now, oh, you're coming to chapter 3, and almost the remaining part of the chapter deals with the offices in the church. And notice the emphasis here on the kind of character, the kind of men. Now, if you go over to Titus, that's the same point over there. I'll come back to this. Okay, then you look at chapter 4. Chapter 4 is like chapter 1. Personal exhortation to Timothy. He flips back and forth. Timothy, here's what you need, which tells me the job was hard. If you deal with false teachers, it's no easy thing. They're not nice guys to sit down and roll over when you tell them, here's what you're doing wrong. They fight. They resist the truth, and they tie everything up in knots, and they can get fierce, and they can lie, and they can go behind, and they can just get people all fighting one another. So he's constantly exhorting Timothy. This fourth chapter is just glorious. I was going to take this whole week on the fourth chapter, and then I decided to go back to these series of messages. But if you want to minister to young people, your up-and-coming young people, boy, verses 6 to 16, you can get about 8 or 10 good sermons out of there. Whew! This is dynamite stuff. Dynamite stuff about the character of the servant of God. Whew. Maybe we should have another week here. Just go through this. Maybe, Ed, could we do that in another week? Okay. Week after next. All right, Nika, week after next, you come back here. Yes. All right. This is an incredible chapter. You talk about practical material. Now, right in the center of that, well, then in chapter 5, let me just make a comment about chapter 5. Chapter 5 is lovelessness. Lovelessness. False teaching always is loveless. False teaching is always self-centered. It's all about my mind, how much I know. Some Christians were taking their widows and just pawning them off on the church. Let the church care for them. You can almost sense Paul's anger in this fifth chapter. Look at verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his own, especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith. He's worse than an unbeliever. You just sense that, can't you? He's worse than an unbeliever. Care for your own widows. Widows who are widows indeed, the church will care for. That's the whole point of this passage. You care for your own. Don't pawn them off in the church while you're going off playing with your mind, little intellectual game. You don't think that was happening? Well, look at the fifth chapter. Look at verse 14. Therefore, I want younger women to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. Now, get this. Don't miss this. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. That's fact. That's fact. There were women in this church that have already turned aside from the ways of the Lord. They're following Satan. In other words, they're right smack dab in his false teaching. They may have even been going around propagating this from house to house, saying things they don't even know what they're talking about. Busybodies. So women were being hurt in this church by the false teaching. Verse 17 and following, the elders were not properly cared for. Or maybe because of the controversy. You know what happens, and you're an elder, you know this. As soon as controversy breaks out, boom, 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 everyone starts shooting at you from every side. You get all the bullets, and then, of course, no one likes you. And they were not being properly cared for. Lack of love, still. Both of the problems are a lack of love. They were not being cared for. Then you come to the sixth chapter. He comes right back to Timothy again, and he deals with the false teachers and the whole problem. We find out these guys like money. Did you realize that's what the sixth chapter is really about? Look down here at verse... pathology of the an analysis here of the false teacher. But look here at verse 5. He's talking about them, what these men are like. Oh, well, let's just pick up at verse 4. Here's what the false teacher's like. He's conceited. That's the biggest problem. They're full of pride. Understands nothing. He has a morbid interest in controversial questions. This church was all caught up with these totally irrelevant, empty-headed, vain, I'm trying to give you actually Paul's expressions in a little more modern thing. They're just vain, empty questions and disputes about words, out of which, here's the results though, the sad results, which arise: envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicion, and constant friction between men of, again, I only wish Paul would have read How to Win Friends and Influence People. Men of depraved minds, deprived of the truth. Now, he comes to the real essence of it. Who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And much of the rest of the chapter keeps coming back to this thing on money. You find out that, in the back, they must have been getting something for that. You know, hitting the parishioners up, you know. I don't care who the false teacher is. They all do want money. They may even come across like, oh, I have hardly anything. I'm such a poor man. I just give it all away. That's the party line. Look behind them. Have you all seen the Hare Krishna people? Have you all seen them on the street corner? One of their whole big things is, We don't want material things, right? We're not interested in this material world. We just wear this little robe and we hardly eat anything. Well, first of all, just look at what they're doing. What are they doing? Selling for something. Have you been reading recently the major magazines of what has come out with the Hare Krishnas now? They've been involved in diamond smuggling. We've got one of the diamond smugglers right in Denver. He's going to jail for a long time. They've been smuggling dope. Down in Virginia, they've sent several of them to the state penitentiary because they killed one another because they weren't paying their drug money. A whole new book has come out on this subject by men who have studied the case. One of the leaders down there, one of the new leaders after the Swami Papadapa, whatever his name is, died. He's one of the rival leaders. He's got this gold temple filled with ammunition and guns, and the guy's loaded. So I agree, maybe the poor devotee on the street, he's not after money, but the leaders are after money. And as when the story comes out, they've got gold, they've got these gold temples, they've got guns, they've got tons of money, a cash of money, based on drug sales, diamond sales. Hey, they're interested in money. They're interested in money. They killed one another over money, and some are in the penitentiary today for killing one another. Ultimately, they all love money. After all the talk is done, let's get down to the fact. They really have a real interest in that. The sixth chapter brings out the psychology of these people, and Paul has quite a bit to say about money in this last section. He says, just don't get caught up with all that. Okay, that's just a little brief outline of the book. Sixth chapter comes back to Timothy again. Notice first chapter, fourth chapter, sixth chapter, he's hitting Timothy hard. That's why this book was written. It really encouraged Timothy, be strong, use your gift, don't back down. Come to the second book. You see, even in the second book, these teachers are not still dealt with. And he reminds Timothy, the Spirit of God has not made us cowardless, but, you know, power, love. So dealing with false teachers is a very, very hard thing. Years and years and years ago, when I was younger and more zealous, I had a ministry in Denver with cultists. And we would regularly go out and attack the cultists, set up debates with the cultists. And we did see two Jehovah's Witnesses saved over a period of years, one Mormon fellow saved. But one thing I learned dealing with the cult, and that is the power they have to resist. And it reminds me of 2 Timothy in the second chapter, Janies and Jambres. They resist the truth. And they can just tie up scripture. And somehow when you're done with them, they just exhaust you. They just exhaust you. And somehow you just never can break through. You can just never pin them down. They've always got another answer. I've got another scripture text over here. You ever see that with them? And you just, when you leave, you're just sort of upset inside. Timothy was fighting lions. And Paul has to encourage him. And that's why first chapter, fourth chapter, sixth chapter is encouragement to Timothy. Encouragement to Timothy. How to do this. Here's what to be like. And that's why I love that fourth chapter. That fourth chapter is real down-to-earth stuff on how to resist evil. And then the middle chapters deal with the specifics in the church. All right. Now, I say all that because sometimes we come to the book of 1 Timothy and we just think that Paul's giving some general teaching. This is not just general teaching. All of this teaching is there to fight that specific problem and the disorder that was occurring in the church. All right. Now, in the midst of that, we have all this teaching on leadership in the church. And that's why this is a key book. Now, he says to Timothy, first of all, he says an elder must be one. He's talking about the qualifications. Let's just look at that. Chapter 3, verse 2. An overseer then must be above reproach. That's the overarching qualification. Husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. It's one of the qualifications. He must be a man who knows the Bible, is able to communicate the Bible, and help people with the word. We'll wait to another passage to get more specific. Chapter 4, though, in chapter 4, verse 13, speaking to Timothy. Timothy's there now as Paul's representative. As the apostle, as the founder of this church, as their spiritual leader, he has the right to lead Timothy in the church as his representative to bring order back to the church. Verse 13, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. Maybe not everyone would have the Scripture, so it would have to be read. To exhortation and teaching. The best bulwark against evil. Just keep teaching the truth. Keep exhorting in the truth. These people will resist the truth. Now you come over to the fifth chapter. We have a very, very important passage. This is probably the most advanced teaching in the New Testament on the eldership. Nothing rivals this. Verse 17. Now, you've got to put 17 and 25 in context with the whole of chapter 5. Chapter 5 is dealing with the problem of lovelessness. problem of widows being just thrown over on the church. It shows us that the church was fighting. There was fighting in the church. We just read there. There was this self, this pride of this knowledge they had. And you can just imagine how that would rip the church to pieces. Just rip it to pieces. You know, as you read through the New Testament churches, Galatia, all those churches Paul first planted, he leaves. Why he says you would have taken your eyes out, hand them to me. That's how much you loved me. What unity. What revival he saw in all these cities. All of a sudden, a group of people called Judaizers today come walking through these churches and they say, well, you know, Paul is not really one of the chief apostles. He's not really, you know, he's not really that great of a man. He's a good man. But you know, you've got to be circumcised. You've got to have this act of circumcision be part of the national covenant people of God. You're not complete. Oh, we believe in the Messiah. We believe in the cross. But you have to have this visible act. And what happened? The church said, no, no. What happened? And there were elders in all those churches, Claude 2, right? Act 14:23. We know that. The elders failed there too. You see, that's why we shouldn't be down on ourselves that much. It is a hard work. The elders in the first days of Paul point, it was hard for them. We're talking about a life and death battle here, guys. And the truth is that in many cases, elders do fail. And that's why I'm going to try to give some secrets when I think about the Word of God, why we've got to have men of the Word. That's going to be really emphasized in the Titus passage. These churches caved in. And when Paul writes Galatians, he's not in a real good mood. Right? He doesn't have a nice formal opening to charge it right in. You're so quickly departed from he who called you. See what large letters? He probably wrote this letter himself with large letters. Either he's saying he's blind or else he's saying I'm emphasizing something. So basically, they fail. Elders in Ephesus fail. So when you face the battle, you know, really, you're in good company. That's what this world is like. Until the Lord comes, the enemy occupied territory, and it doesn't stop. Now, in this context of chapter 5, he's finished teaching Timothy, chapter 4. Chapter 5, he enters back to the church problems. Lovelessness, a lack of care for one another. Lack of care for the widows, and Paul, you can just sense his anger, and he says, you care for your own family. Now, those ladies who have no one to care for them, then the church is responsible. The church must care for them. And he does not talk about tipping their hat to them or shaking their hands. He's talking about financially caring for those widows. And that's the reason you can't have a lot of widows. Real practical. Paul's not an impractical man. Look at verse 16. If any woman who is a believer and has dependent widows, let her assist them. And let not the church be burdened. Now, what is he talking about? You just can't have 30, 40 widows. I mean, you're just going to financially. That's exactly what he's saying. Let not the church be burdened with the financial assistance of these widows so that they may assist those who are widows indeed. In other words, the point is, a widow indeed, without children, without grandchildren, without relatives or friends, the church is obligated to care for her. That means feed her, clothe her, whatever it means. And that's a burden. If you have too many, that's a real burden. So some kind of imbalance happened in this church, and Paul says, you care for your own widows. You care for your own family. You care for those who are close to you. And the church will then care for real. Now, we have a number of widows in our chapel. We don't have to care for any of them because they were left money. They have Social Security. They live in these wonderful apartment complexes that prorate their rent. But if some of these women, we have one woman in her 90s now, her whole family's gone. If she did not have money, we would be, as in Christian love, Christian testament, we would be responsible to feed her, care for her. You have that next thing. That's the context. Now, verse 17 does not just leave and start some new subject. I believe the elders were not properly cared for, not properly honored. And there may have been reason for that. After a bunch of fighting, no one likes anybody, and the leaders have been shot through with a number of holes, and they say, well, we don't care for those men. They're not really elders, or, you know, you've heard all those things. They probably said it about you. So, we've all had that said, you know. Verse 17, especially, you know, as soon as you run afoul of someone, boy, then they let you know what they really think. You're not really qualified, or you're too young, or you're too bald, or something like this. You should be traveling more. you're not using your real gift. What? Yeah, okay. Same problem, not a lack of care. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Honor for widows, honor for elders. He wants the elders to receive proper honor from the congregation. You know, brothers, we can't do our work without the congregation response. Think of Moses, poor Moses. And I love that model of Moses. He was a great leader. None of us will ever reach the height of leadership that he had, the abilities, the brilliance, his meekness, his greatness. But that congregation just, boy,
tooth and nail. I mean, they tried to kill him a couple times. I mean, he wasn't a popular leader. And you know something? If they could have started another church in the wilderness, they'd have started one right away. We don't like this church. He kills too many people. We want a positive church. I mean, really, there'd have been another congregation immediately. But if they had left him, they knew. Thunder come out of heaven. You know, but today, you know, I just don't like what they're doing here. And you know, this is the honest truth. We had a man come to our church, and he says, I like this church. You have rubber in the slots where you drop the hymn book. He said that. I just get, oh, gee, wonder what we're going to do wrong. But he liked this. You thought things through. No one thought it through. It was there. We bought this stuff. We didn't even know. It's the hymn books when they drop in. It's nice and silent. All fell. That's all it is. Right. No, he's not here anymore. Yeah. You have rubber in the thing. It's all self, self, self. It doesn't come back to love. Where's the love of the brethren? Doesn't bug me more than we have love for one another. We stay with one another. The real principles that should glue us together are principles, love, okay? These things happen in the first century. We laugh at them. They're funny now. Of course, when they happen, they're not funny. But the same thing happened then. And there was a leadership congregation problem. That's a very typical thing. Very typical. Moses had, they tried to kill David too. Remember when he made a little mistake and the, was it Philistines who came in and stole everything? And who were they? Amalekites or one of them came in, stole everything, stole the women and they were going to kill, what? Ziglag? Right, they came in and they were going to stone David too. David also was a great leader. And yet he had time and again. Think of Absalom. I mean, if you think about that story, think of the psychology, think of the politics in that story. The greatest king Israel ever had. Parnon was David, right? Psalm 78 tells us that he was a great shepherd. He led the people with great wisdom. And yet Absalom, was probably in a four-year period, remember what Absalom did? He stood by the gate, greeted everyone. I like your kind of people. Why, if there was someone, we need someone here to really judge your cases fairly. Within 4 years, he won the nation, won all the elders of Israel, great group of guys, and they were out to kill, cold-blooded murder, kill David. Men, that's what people are like. You know, if you're expecting a loving, wonderful group of people just to forget it, no nice guys. The truth is, if you're a leader, you're going to be under fire. And they may want to kill you someday. You know, they can't kill you physically, but they can help you leave the church or they can go against you. So these are real things. And we see it in the great lives of these great, great men. David. God gave great men to his people to lead them. And the people tried to kill them and the people didn't like them. And of course, God brought David back. But basically, the nation was just about ready to do poor David in and take Absalom, who was really nothing but a fraudulent politician. That's all he was. They were going to take this great worshiper of God, this great poet of God, the great writer of the Psalms, a great warrior, a great leader. They were going to take him, kill him, and come up with a phony politician. And that's all Absalom was. He was not God's choice. He was not a spiritual man, probably not even a believer. He was a phony, baloney politician. He's one of these politicians who says, oh, I really care for the poor. Let's help the poor. Well, how are the election doing here? Oh, yes, they don't care for the poor. There's votes. That's all it is. Now, there are politicians who care for the poor, but really, a lot of them, that's a good way to get votes. You know, they want to know, what's the new issue? What gets your votes? You know, oh, care for the poor. But look at their lives. Has there ever been any sacrifice of the poor? Go live among the poor? I tell you, we're doing this life of Robert Chapman. Robert Chapman, when he went to Barnstable, found the poorest neighborhood, moved there and stayed there his whole life. Lived right among the poor. That's why he won so many. He was really, run hundreds to Christ. He lived there, and he had his home, an open home for them, and he had like a food thing, fed them. Most people don't realize the social services they provided for the community in Barnstable. That's why I had a tremendous testimony. You know, the original congregation was there. After they got there, after Mr. Chapman got there with a strict and peculiar Baptist church originally, they fought for the building. Mr. Chapman said, we will not fight for the building. We'll give them the building. Although legally, he was a lawyer, high court lawyer, brilliant lawyer, could speak six languages. He says, we'll give them the building. Although they had legal rights, they gave them the building. They bought another piece of land. If they bought this piece of land, they'd build the building. The Church of England complains. Well, we originally wanted that piece of land. It's in the right location for us. As a high court lawyer, he knew that he had the case. I mean, there would be no case. The brothers said, we'll give you that piece of land. They just gave it right over to the Church of England. They said, we do not want to have that kind of reputation in the community. God gave them the perfect place. They had them for the next 60 years. In fact, I think their place is still there today. Just this whole kind of spirit in which they came in. And to the city. Now, how did I get off on that? I don't know. But let's get back to the passage.
Claude, could you sort of help me a little bit, stay on track? I mean, you are the director here, aren't you? Okay, thank you, Claude. We want you to be in these practical things too, you know. Okay. All right. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Notice all elders rule. If Paul is such a man of wisdom and grace, sensitivity, notice the elders who rule well be worthy of double honor. By saying that, he says all elders receive honor. All elders should be honored. And, you know, there is a congregation, you may not want to teach it because you feel you're patting your own back, but the congregation does need to know their responsibilities towards the leaders. 1 Thessalonians 5, right? Can we just look at that a second? I know I'm a little off track here, but it's too late to get back on track, so once you've blown it, just keep up. 1 Thessalonians 5, there are obligations the congregation has, and sometimes they don't think that. They think their obligation is to sit and watch the show and judge whether they like it or not. Here's what the scripture says to the congregation. He's not talking to the leaders. We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you, or know those who diligently labor among you, and have charge over you in the Lord and give instruction. Now, if you read this in Greek, you would realize it's a triple intensive. Paul will take a word, he'll put a preposition on front, perfectly acceptable, but Paul has this super language, and then he'll put another preposition on the front. He's got two prepositions sitting on the front of this already hyper word. That you esteem them very highly above in love because of their work, not because you like them, because of their work. Live in peace with one another. Would you look at verse 13? Esteem them very exceedingly highly. That's what it would be. Very exceedingly high. But it doesn't make sense in English. In love. And I love what he says because love covers a multitude of sins. If you're a leader, you've made mistakes. Have you made mistakes, Claude? I've lost count of the number of mistakes I've made. Lost count. There's a sense in which love covers a multitude of sins. When the congregation loves you, they know you will make mistakes. And they'll say, I wouldn't want the job. If you're going to be a leader, you're going to make mistakes. But you just confess them, say I'm sorry, and go on and learn from your mistakes. Don't sit around and say, oh, my ego's been hurt, etc. You just have to say, I'm sorry, I'll try to correct that, and then you go on. You're going to make mistakes. But if they love you, you'll put up. They'll put up with you more, and they won't tear you apart and criticize you. It's like your children. I'm sure I wouldn't want your children to live in my house a long time. They'd probably drive me crazy. My children would drive you crazy if they were in your house a long time. But you know, I love them. And because I love them, I overlook things that you'd say, lovely children, Alex, but they've overextended their stay. They're a little noisy. And you know, they run around a little bit too much. And you know, they just want to have soda pop and watch TV all day. And you go on and on with all their faults. And you know, I see those faults too, but I love them. And because we love them, we put up with it, but we try to help them. Well, you need the congregation's love above everything else. Exceedingly highly. That's the congregation's response for your work's sake. They may not like your personality. They may not like certain things about you, but you are serving them. You are loving them and caring for them. And for your work's sake, they have a responsibility too. That's exactly what our Timothy pass is about. We need to teach this in the congregation. I know we might feel a little embarrassed, but the congregation should know its responsibilities towards us, because to do the work of God without them, we're in Hebrews chapter 13. Let's just look at that. Hebrews 13. Well, I sort of lost it this morning, but I'll try to do this quickly and then get into the practical tonight. I'll just try to... You all with me? Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your leaders. Here was the place in trouble. Obey your leaders. Submit to them. This is really reinforced. Obey and submit. Submit seems to be the stronger. For they keep watch over your souls. I love that phrase. They keep watch... Well, what a descriptive phrase. As those who will give an account, let them do this with joy and not with grief, moaning. For this would be unprofitable for you. That's the Lycodes. In other words, to state the thing in a more positive way. This will be destructive to you if you don't listen. Would you notice that? Let them do this with joy. There's nothing greater than when you have joy in your work, right? Congregation's responding. Congregation is growing. The congregation is going on for the Lord. Nothing greater. Is there anything greater than leading someone to Christ? Seeing someone grow in the Lord? Saints working in harmony? I don't know anything greater. Really wonderful. But it also can be a grief. And I see the grief Moses had. See the grief David had. And when the congregation resists, when the congregation bucks, it could become devastating. Maybe you've heard this story. James Gunn told this story of his father. I heard him tell this story. Beautiful story. His father was an elder for something like 35, 40 years. And one day he came home to James, who was at this time an adult, and he said to him, "I've resigned as an elder." And James said to his father, well, Dad, what has happened? He says, sheep kick. And this time they kicked once too often. He wore out. And that happens very often. You just take so much, and you've been complained about so much, and all your failures have been pointed up to the world. And, you know, people don't understand that sometimes you can't change things. You got your own limits. You know, everyone wants you to be Chuck Swindoll or John MacArthur or Billy Graham. You are who you are. And they'd like you to be someone better, and they want you to do this, and they want you to do that. We live with our limitations, and some people are so cruel and wicked, they won't accept that. They just say, you should be this, and you should be that. And sometimes very, very unjust, and you have to live with that. And that hurts. It does hurt. And no one wants to be criticized. No one wants to be pulled down and get all the blame for all the problems. So after a while, you do get weary. So Paul has great wisdom and great advice here. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. All elders receive honor, respect. Elders who rule well, in other words, they're very diligent in their work. All elders rule. This word rule, incidentally, is the same word in Thessalonians. So a lovely Greek word, which just simply means take the lead. Okay? To direct. The elders who take the lead well, diligently, they're worthy of double honor. All elders receive honor. No one's getting gypped. Elders who take the lead well, they get double honor. Now, especially, above else, those who work hard, and that's the word, and I think I pointed this out. I forget what I tell you and what I told other people. Work hard is kapiao, which means work to the point of weariness. I told you that here, didn't I? Okay, thank you. They work hard at word, and that's a little broader word. That would include evangelizing, gospelizing, anything in the word. It really comes back to Acts 6, as I'll show you later. They work hard in word, anything to do with the word of God. Exhorting, teaching, etc. The broader word. At preaching is good. There's nothing wrong with that. And teaching. They're laboring diligently in word and in teaching. Then verse 18 reinforces to make clear what this double honor is. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wage. And then he goes on to talk about the protection of elders. Do not receive an accusation against an elder. I'm sure there were accusations flying around this church. Unless you've got two or three witnesses, you're not even to listen. You're not even to entertain that. In other words, there's got to be some legitimate protection from elders. Oh, some elders do sin, though. Do not receive an accusation against an elder. Verse 20, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so the rest also may be fearful. Now, I solemnly charge you to practice this. Verse 22, don't lay hands suddenly on anyone. It could be. I'm guessing now, right? Just guesswork. I hope you separate between guesswork. Do not lay hands suddenly upon anyone. Possibly, after Paul's departure, maybe new elders came on. Maybe they laid hands suddenly upon someone. Because right in this passage here, this passage is really to encourage Timothy, because you can really get gun-shy now. Oh, my. How can we appoint anyone? They're going to get in trouble. And he says, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily. Great principle. In other words, don't point people to places of leadership or importance when you don't even know them. Thus, share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. So if a new person comes in the church, oh, guys, a lot of talent. Oh, a lot of charisma. Oh, he's got a lot of knowledge. He's there less than a year, a short time, and he's one of the elders, and all of a sudden you find he's a heretic, or you find he's an immoral life. You actually share in his sins. You're responsible. You share in that, in a sense, because he brings division, he brings false teaching, etc. You shared in that. He should have been more carefully looked at. That's what he means. And then verse 24 and 25 really are encouragements that it's not that hard to pick the right men. Basically, their works will be seen. If you just do a little investigating, if you just take your time, look into the situation, most men can be spotted for what they are. And if they can't be spotted, that's not your fault. You know, people can slip by. We get apostates in the church. We've had apostates in our church. People who profess Christ, they've read the Bible, raised, but they're apostates. They don't know Christ at all. Their lives are filled with lies and adulteries and extortion. We've had those people in our church. We've had Judas believers, Simon Magus, kind of people. We're not responsible for that. But where we can inspect and examine, look over the third chapter, verse 10. This goes right along with verse 24 and 25, chapter 3, verse 10. And let these also first be tested. Let
the deacons, like the elders, be tested. I like the translation examined. In other words, before a man takes a position of authority, handling the church's money, handling the church's teaching ministry, he needs to be examined as to his qualifications. First, let him be, like the elders, examined. Then, you let him serve when he's unaccused. Now, that verse needs to be put together with verse 24 and 25, and we see that there must be some kind of examining process. Now, how you do it really is left open for us. But let us not just have people come into the church, and this is very typical in churches. You know, they're always looking for someone. They're coming in, they're a Sunday school teacher the next week. Sunday school teacher next week. That's preposterous. You laid hands suddenly, and that guy gets in here. Let me tell you a story about one man told me he was in the church when this happened. Man came into a fine evangelical church, was there no more than a month. And the man had ability, and within a month he was teaching the adult class. Because he was very verbal. The man was a Jehovah's Witness. He left the Jehovah's Witnesses because he had some arguments with them, but he still held Jehovah's Witness doctrine. The man that told me the story was in the church where that happened. Well, they laid hands suddenly upon someone. They should have tested his doctrine. Putting him in a key place with adults were just too lazy at this point. So there needs to be the examination. And that's why it's good to know people for a while. We would never have anyone as an elder who's not been there for years. We know him. They've worked. They've been through all the church thing, if someone is going to care for the souls of the God's people, keeping watch for the souls, we want to know as much as can humanly be known. He's going to work with us for a long while. That's a scriptural principle. You don't hand the precious souls of the Lord's people over to a nobody, someone you don't know. And if something happens, then it's your own fault. You'll share in that disaster. Okay, I've gotten way, way afield. I don't know what happened. Maybe a lightning bolt hit me or something. I want to comment on a couple really key passages in the Timothy, and then I want to move into some real practical material. So, and if this happens again, blame Claude, because he and I are a team this week. Okay, we'll just end right now, and we have a break for about 25 minutes.